Please take your Bibles and turn with me this evening to Psalm 89. We'll be taking as our text verse 14, Psalm 89, verse 14. Continue this evening in our study on the doctrine of God and our consideration in recent weeks, months of His divine attributes. And so I direct your attention to verse 14, justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face. Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Over the course of the last year in these United States, we've heard a great deal of talk, a great deal of convoluted talk about justice. But no one can talk about justice without a reference to God's justice. God Himself is the source. God is the standard of true justice because God is essentially just. God is incomparably just. He defines what justice is. And so we must have an eye and an ear that is bent and inclined to the Word of God with regards to this matter of justice. Now, it's true that as those made in the image of God, there's planted something within the very heart and conscience of man that carries with it a sense of justice. Right? We have a sense that there is a judge before whom we must give an account. Early chapters of Romans make that clear. And there are those who are moved by that, naturally moved by that. But it is clouded, of course, it is clouded by the fact that men recoil from this reality. Men recoil from this truth, from the idea of God being a judge. They'll refashion God after their own ideas, their own preferences, their own liking. And they'll speak of God in a variety of terms, but not in terms of Him being a judge before whom they and we and all must give an account. The fact is that without the Lord, there is no justice, no true justice. And there is no justice without the Lord. And therefore, we have need to be taught, according to the Word of God, who God is and what God does, that we might be made wise and to understand truth, to have light poured into our hearts and our minds. We're speaking about the living and the true God. And He is a God who is described as the just one in the Bible, described elsewhere as the most just, as the one who is superlatively just, who is infinitely, eternally, and unchangeably just in all of His ways. We're going to note a few things this evening as we seek to unpack this theme of God's justice. First of all, God is incomparably just. So first of all, God is incomparably just. When we speak about divine justice, we're speaking about God's moral perfection. And we can define it in a number of ways. Perhaps for the children, the simplest way of defining it is this. Justice means to give people what they deserve. Justice is to give people what they deserve. The Bible tells us that God renders to all without exception. He renders to all according to their works. And He does so, Scripture says, without respect of persons. So unlike our corrupt court system, the Lord Himself has perfect equity, perfect knowledge, and He is not moved in any way, shape, or form by the faces of men. He does so without respect of persons, as we see in 2 Chronicles 19, verse 7. So the Lord is not moved. He's not moved by someone's greatness, by someone's power, by someone's position, by their influence. He's not moved by the face of kings and princes, nor is He moved on the other end by the cries of pity and those who are poor and so on. No, He renders what is right and what is true. This comes out in the book of Job. And if you look at Job 34, notice verse 19, Job 34, verse 19 says, "How much less to him that accepteth not the persons of princes, nor regardeth the rich more than the poor, for they are all the work of his hands." And this comes on the heels of what's been said previously in this passage. So you look at verse 12, "Yea, surely God will not do wickedly, neither will the Almighty pervert judgment." Verse 13, "Who hath given him a charge over the earth, or who hath disposed the whole world?" Or verse 17, "Shall even he that hateth right govern, and wilt thou condemn him that is most just?" The Lord is not moved by anything in a person that is outside of himself. And that leads us to conclude that God never gives less than is deserved. God never gives less than is deserved. But listen, however, he can give more than is deserved. And he does so in terms of his grace. He gives us what is undeserved, what is unmerited. He does so in terms of sparing in mercy. And so when you're thinking about God's justice, don't think of justice as opposed to mercy. That is never, ever, ever the case, right? Nothing within the divine being can be opposed, right? It's God is one, as we know, and in his simplicity. So justice and mercy are not opposed. Justice is opposed to injustice, not to mercy. It is opposed to injustice. Now, God's actions are sometimes mysterious. That's true. Our inability, it's our inability to see and to know all that he's doing and why he's doing it and so on. And though his actions may sometimes be mysterious, they are always right and they are always righteous. This is woven throughout the whole length and breadth of the Psalms. You think of Psalm 145, verse 7, where it speaks about they shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness and shall sing of thy righteousness. The Lord is right in all of his ways. And so his divine justice, incomparable justice, is a moral perfection. Justice is what God is. And so when he acts justly, he is acting like himself in a given situation. So perhaps it's helpful to think this way, or to note that we should not say to ourselves, justice required God to do this or to do that. So we shouldn't speak that way. Justice required God to do this or that. God is not compelled by anything outside himself to act in a certain way. God is, and in his perfect being, he does all that is right. And as I said, none of his attributes conflict with one another. You think, of course, of justice and righteousness being closely related, and they are in the scripture and even conceptually. The Lord speaks about his throne as one that is a throne of justice and of righteousness. But his justice is also connected to forgiveness. We'll see more of this later on. But it's connected to forgiveness. And you know this because most of you have memorized that verse from 1 John. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Right? His justice is actually connected to, is the foundation for even the forgiveness of sins. Now, how is that the case? You think of forgiveness or pardon for wrongdoing, for lawlessness, for transgression, for rebellion and disobedience. You know, doesn't justice require execution of judgment in that case rather than the provision of forgiveness? Well, we'll come back to the answer to that question in a few moments. But you'll note there that justice and forgiveness are tied together. His justice and his holiness are also woven together. We saw last week that holiness stands in diametrical opposition to sin. And a, And his justice is a display of that opposition. So holiness is directly opposed to sin. Justice is the display of that opposition. So theologians will sometimes make a distinction that can be helpful. There is God's retributive justice, and that refers to the fact that God repays the wicked. Now, we sing about this a lot in the Psalms as well. God will, because of who he is, repay the wicked. So one example from the Psalms would be Psalm 7. You notice in verse 11 and following, God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. If he turn not, he will whet his sword. He hath bent his bow and made it ready. He hath also prepared for him the instruments of death. He ordaineth his arrows against the persecutors. So you see this retributive justice, God repaying the wicked. But there's a corresponding idea that needs to be attached to this, and that's God's remunerative justice, right? So the adults will know the word remuneration, right? When you're paying someone for what they've done. So like your paycheck is your remuneration for your job. So this is a remunerative justice. And that refers to God's reward in response to righteous acts. So this is the counter, if you will, God's reward for righteous acts. Now, there, again, is many, many, many references to this throughout the Psalms, to look no further, where David is saying, remember me, look upon me for what I've done, reward me according to my righteousness, and so on. You think of 1 Samuel chapter 26 and verse 23. Let's see, it's 26, verse 23. The Lord render to every man his righteousness and his faithfulness, for the Lord delivered thee into my hand today, but I would not stretch forth mine hand against the Lord's anointed. So he's saying, Lord, reward me for this righteous action that I have done. As our Reformed fathers make this distinction between him repaying the wicked and in his grace bountifully rewarding his people for what they have done. We recognize that underneath both of these, that God's will is God's law, and God's law is the rule by which he acts. His will is the rule. His law is the rule of equity. Equity is defined in terms of God's law. And so he never, ever, ever, ever does what is wrong, never does what is unjust, never associated with any measure of injustice. Now, we have introduced into our contemporary vernacular the idea of fairness, right? So as a child, you know, there's something that's going on in the house, and I would say, it's not fair, it's not fair. You know, it's not fair that he gets this and I don't, or it's not fair that, you know, this, that, or the other thing. And I can still hear my father's voice saying, life isn't fair. Right. But then he would go on to say, God isn't fair. Never ask for God to be fair. God is just and God is merciful. But this modern notion of fairness is alien to who the Lord is. He does equity. But we need to be careful. And it was a good teaching point. Obviously, it's stuck with me now many, many years later. So God is incomparably just. Secondly, he is a divine judge. So this is closely attached to his justice. He is a divine judge. Now, the Bible speaks about men that are just. It speaks about the angels being just. It speaks about men being just. You think of Noah, or you think of Joseph or John or Cornelius and others who are described as just men. And what that means is that in their character, in their behavior, in their actions, they're reflecting something, in a measure, a degree of God's justice. But in comparison to God, they are nothing, right? They are unjust, relatively, in comparison to him. None can be compared to the Lord in the perfection of his beauty and his justice. So you think of Psalm 143, verse 2, and enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified. So the Lord gives us instruction about those who are just, but he alone is the judge of all the earth. He alone is the judge of all the earth. Now, this too is pervasive throughout the entire Bible. The fact that there is one who is the judge of all the earth, the one who will assemble and arraign all flesh, right? Every human being that has ever been born from any tribe or tongue, from Adam to the end of the age, will be assembled before him and before his bar of justice. And he will execute that judgment with absolute perfection. In Hebrews chapter 12, we read in verse 23, it speaks of, you know, coming to Mount Zion, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. God, who is the judge of all. Now, we it's not as if the world has been left to merely conceptualize the idea of a future event, the last day. That's true, right? The Bible reveals to us, we have woven into our conscience the fact that there's accountability to God. We are given far more in the revelation of his word, that there is a last day at which the judgment of the whole world will take place. But the Lord provides more than that. So there are, in time and history, the Lord has demonstrated his justice through judgment in the earth. And there are all sorts of examples of this. I mean, you see it at the fall. You see it in a graphic way at the flood. You see it with Sodom and Gomorrah. You see it in what God does to Egypt at the time of the Exodus. You see what happens to Israel with the golden calf. You see it with Nadab and Abihu. You see it with Korah, with Achan, with the Canaanites. Time of captivity, just to mention a handful. Right, all of these flash before our eyes and are taken and course through our minds when we take on board. This is real history. This is the God of heaven that is acting in the earth to render judgment upon those who are wicked and who have rebelled against him. And that has continued to be the case. God did not cease acting as judge at the completion of the canon, though we have, of course, a perfect and infallible inspired record of the things that the Bible tells us about history within the confines of biblical times. But God continues to bring judgment in the world in the intervening years as well. And so these things are not far off. It's not as if we are merely left to anticipating the last day. There are these little tremors that are foreshadows of the great judgment that is yet to come. Come to the New Testament and you see other countless references to the Lord as judge among the Jews, and the judgment that he brought there, and even Ananias and Herod and the Corinthian church and so on. Many, many references to the Lord as judge. But to narrow the scope even further, we recognize that the Lord Jesus Christ is judge. The one who was incarnate in the womb of Mary, conceived by the Holy Ghost, and over the course of his ministry healed and delivered the possessed and preached the unsearchable riches of his grace, is also the one to whom the Father gives the responsibility of judging the world. And you can read this in a number of places. Matthew 25, verse 31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats, and he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, and so on. And then it goes on to describe in greater detail what the Lord will do. In reference to those on his left hand, it says in verse 41, "Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." So the Lord Jesus Christ himself, as the eternal Son, who is the God-man, will serve as the judge of all of the world. Now, this idea of God being a divine judge, what does it carry with it? It carries with it divine authority. To be a judge is for him to be given all authority, right? That's why he is the supreme judge, because he has supreme authority. He's the one who made the world, and therefore the whole world is accountable to him. He is the one who has eyes that see everything within and from without. He's the one who loves righteousness in all of its fullness. The Lord Jesus Christ loves righteousness comprehensively and infinitely. Right? It is who he is. He also is the one who has wisdom. Wisdom to discern truth. You think of the examples of Solomon, who was given an extraordinary amount of wisdom as a person, as a sinner. And we know the account of the two women with the baby, and he calls for the sword and threatens to divide it in half. And they marveled at his wisdom. But the Lord's wisdom is divine wisdom. And so he knows and sees to the very depths everything. Nothing escapes him. Right? There is nothing. He can never be fooled. He can never be duped. He can never misinterpret the evidence. He is, and as we saw in our previous sermons, he is omniscient. He is all-knowing. He knows absolutely everything. He is everywhere present. He sees the first from the last as the eternal God. He is the one who has all wisdom. But he also, as judge, not only has authority, not only loves righteousness, not only has wisdom, but he also has the power to execute his sentences. He has divine, omnipotent, almighty power to execute his sentence. And so the Lord is the one who legislates. He gives us a law. The Lord is the one who condemns, who finds guilty. And the Lord is the one who punishes. You know, we think as Americans, we think of a balance of powers, right? How at least the nation was initially designed, right? With executive, legislative, and judicial branch, and then the different tiers at federal, state, and local levels for each of those, and the way in which they work together to sort of counterbalance one another in spreading out power and influence, or so it was designed. There is no balance of power in God, because there is no balance of power needed, right? He has perfection. And so the nature of his judgment is one of close scrutiny. It is close scrutiny. We read about this in towards the end of Ecclesiastes in chapter 11, verse 9. "Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart and in the sight of thine eyes. But know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment." In the next chapter, last verse, "God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." And so all wrongs will be righted. Every falsehood will be exposed, and every truth will be upheld. Romans 2, verse 5, we read, But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath, and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." Now, accountability is not something that most people welcome. Now, everyone recognizes the need for it, and Christians, of course, value it and see the benefits of accountability. But for the unconverted and for the world at large, accountability has to be suffered, tolerated, but it is loathed by many. Here we have accountability on an entirely different scale. Here we have the certainty of perfect judgment. This judgment protects the idea of the triumph of God, doesn't it? It protects the idea of the triumph of good. We'll see more in a moment why this is important. The Lord's people are called to bear up under all sorts of wrongs, misinterpretations, misrepresentations, misstatements of the facts, twisting and distorting motives, words, actions, being accused falsely of various things, being slandered and gossiped about, and so on and so forth. There are many wrongs that the Christian has to bear up under, sometimes as severe as overt persecution. But the Christian is able to bear up under those wrongs because the Christian rests in the justice of God. The Christian is not so short-sighted as to think that what is immediately before us is all that there is and all that there ever will be. The Christian knows that whatever anyone thinks right now is of very little significance when held in the balance by way of contrast to what God will reveal and what God himself will think and say and what the whole world, the whole universe will be brought to affirm on the last day. That's what counts. That's what matters. That is what is weighty. Well, you say, well, you know, Pastor, one thing that's puzzling is that there are so many wicked people who are getting away with lots of wicked things. There are wicked people that appear to pass by without judgment in the earth. You know, God is just. Why does not God act with justice upon these various instances of wickedness? Why is there apparently an absence of judgment? I mean, the unconverted world says, well, that's because there's no God, which is folly. What's the true answer? The answer is that the Lord, in his infinite counsel and wisdom, has many reasons. One is that he actually employs the wicked. They're culpable for all of their own actions. He's without stain or spot. But he so rules and overrules as to make them instruments to accomplish his own work, ultimately to promote his own glory. And you can take any of the instances that come readily to mind in the Bible, like Egypt. You know, why is it that the Lord allowed this despotic reign? Why tyrants that are, you know, severely laying burdens upon God's people and so on? Well, it was because the Bible tells us that even the hardening of Pharaoh's heart was for the purpose of the Lord demonstrating his own glory. He's going to accomplish his purposes, and he's going to work a tremendous redemption and deliverance for them in the destruction of Pharaoh and his house and his people and so on. So sometimes the answer is because the Lord is using them as instruments to do his work. A second answer is that it leaves wicked men inexcusable. So we noted the verse earlier that there are those who are treasuring up wrath for the day of wrath. And so in the Lord's fury, he spares the wicked and cuts the cords and lets loose on their reins, their leash, and allows them to run headlong into greater degrees of wickedness in order that he might further damn and judge them for that wickedness. And so rather than they're free, they're getting away with all sorts of things, they're able to do whatever they want and accomplish these increasingly wicked ends and so on. Well, quite to the contrary, the Lord is actually causing them to heap up, treasure up wrath for the day of wrath in order that their judgment might be all the more increased in his fury. But the fact is that the Lord does sometimes judge in time as well as on the last day. So it's not as if the Lord never judges. There are times when the Lord does, when he strikes down instantly, staggeringly. I mean, there's Herod who's taking praise. They're saying that he's like unto a god and because of his oratory. And what does the Lord do? He smites him. He's eaten with worms and he dies and off he's carried. Right. There's many instances of that, not only in the Bible, but throughout the history of the world, where the Lord will cut someone down in an instant in order to demonstrate his justice in time as well. And so we have to recognize our own limitations, as this whole series of sermons forces us to do. We're bumping up against the short sightedness of our own minds, our inability to see all that the Lord is doing. This is why Asaph is kind of shook out of his stupor in Psalm 73 when he's saying, "The wicked are suffering, and the godly are suffering, and the wicked are prospering." And I don't know how to make sense of it until he goes into the sanctuary, and then we're told in verse 17 he sees their end, that the Lord has set them on slippery places, and so on. And all of a sudden, the light pours into his mind, and he says, "Aha! Now I see. I wasn't seeing clearly. I wasn't thinking rightly about these things." And so God is a divine judge. Thirdly, he is also a just Savior. He is also a just Savior. So we come back to that question that we asked earlier. How is it that the Lord can say, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness? How is that the case? How does God spare and grant forgiveness if he is just? And that brings us, of course, to the cross. It brings us to the atonement. It brings us to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It is true, God is essentially just. He is just in his essence, in his very being of who he is. That God must hate everything that is opposed to who he is, everything that is impure. That God must punish sin because of his love for himself and because of his hatred for what is an antithesis to him. The Lord does that because of his glory. He must hate it and must punish it for the preservation of his own glory. So what gives? How does that work? And it brings us, as you well know, to the logic and glory and wonder of the atonement itself. Because the Lord says, he says, the only way for sinners to be redeemed in terms of how he's designed things is for his justice to still be upheld in all of its full extent. So how is he going to do that? Well, he does it by not sparing his own son. He sends forth the Lord Jesus Christ in the fullness of time, who is made flesh and who dwells among us, who is made under the law. And as a servant, the suffering servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, as a substitute, stands in the place of his people. He stands in the place of the elect. And there the God pours out, executes, sentences, condemns the Lord Jesus Christ under the fury of his wrath and the fullness of his justice. All of the sins of God's elect people credited to the account of the substitute, the surety, the Lord Jesus Christ, receiving the justice of God on their behalf, so that God's justice is upheld in its execution in the substitute. And of course, all of his record of perfect law keeping and righteous obedience is in exchange credited to the account of his people. And so it was justice for Christ so that there might be pardon for his people. He is just in granting forgiveness. There's no double jeopardy that in punishing the sins of his people and the Savior, it cannot be punished in his people as well. And so it is just to grant them forgiveness and to grant them pardon. There's been a full satisfaction made. All of the demands of the law have been answered and have been fulfilled. But the Lord remains just. So this is why God is both just and the justifier of the ungodly. He is both just and the justifier of the ungodly. His justice is always executed. The question this evening, my friend, is his justice executed in the Savior, or is it executed in you? Those are the only two options. It's either executed in Christ or it's executed in you. You bear the full brunt of God's eternal and infinite justice, which requires an eternal and everlasting punishment without end. It's the cross where we see justice so vividly, so graphically displayed. But for those who are brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who are brought into union with Him, the Bible says there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So the condemnation is removed. It's been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. He's condemned in the place of His people. And for those who are in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no condemnation. Indeed, there is the Lord giving us what we don't deserve. The Lord giving us grace. The Lord sparing us in mercy and in granting us a full and a free pardon. But that grace is multiplied even further. Because as those who have new hearts, who have a principle of grace within them, who are filled with the Holy Spirit, and who are bearing the fruit of that Spirit, the Lord says, I will heap grace upon grace, because in the work of my gospel, I am going to, by my grace, produce God-glorifying fruitfulness in your life. And the Lord says He'll heap grace upon grace by granting reward for that fruitfulness. And so that all that is done for the Lord and in the Lord's name, despite the fact that it is tainted with weaknesses and impediments and so on, is nevertheless received through the mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ as acceptable before God and rewarded by His grace. Right? Our Westminster Confession talks about this. It talks about explicitly the good works, the truly good works of God's people, and the reward that God gives. That reward, and I've covered this at greater length in other places, in other sermons, the whole place of rewards within the Christian life. But what I'll have you note here is, among many other factors, God's justice is a factor. God is just in rewarding His people for what is glorifying to Him. And so it is in keeping with the being of God Himself to reward His people because He's a just God. Think of how often this comes out in the Psalms, but one example, Psalm 58, verse 11, so that a man shall say, verily, truly, there is a reward for the righteous. Verily, He is a God that judgeth in the earth. Do you see how those two things are being tied together? It's true. Certainly, surely, verily, absolutely, a man can say there is a reward for the righteous. Why? Because truly, surely, certainly, God is a judge. There is a God that judgeth in the earth. And so the Lord bestows rewards in His mercy upon His people. It's part of His justice. It also affects the life of the Christian. So you see Cornelius is called a just man. Noah is called a just man, and so on. The Christian in their sanctification and being reshaped after the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ themselves demonstrate justice, demonstrate equity. I mean, this is why magistrates need so desperately to be men who are in a state of grace and fear God and know His law and uphold true justice, right? In order to execute even in a measured justice. And that the Christian is to show justice to others, to deal rightly. So we look upon those who are truly and biblically poor, not as the world defines it, but as the Bible defines it. Or we look upon those who are truly biblically oppressed, not the nonsense we hear in the world, but truly oppressed, and the Christian acts in ways that uphold, defend, provide for these with justice. The Christian seeks to make sure that what is done by them is actually right before the Lord in dealing with others, both on the positive and on the negative. But it also means there's a tremendous amount of comfort, not only in what we noted earlier, comfort for the penitent, comfort that the Christian is, the true gospel believer is forgiven and vindicated before the Lord and pardoned, but also comfort in the fact that the Christian knows that the God of all the earth will do right, right? The judge of all the earth will do right. He'll do what is just. And so there's something liberating in this, and I've perhaps mentioned this on another occasion. I mean liberating. When we're able to grab a hold of this, when we have a sight of God, and if our gaze is glued on Him, and we're thinking in terms of God as He is, as a just God, there's something that is taken off of our shoulders. Because, you know, so many people, even within the walls of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, so many people vex themselves, will nearly destroy themselves in trying to right every wrong. And so they will spend their strength and their minds will be going a million miles an hour, and they'll exert tremendous energy to somehow vindicate themselves or to set something straight in other people's minds, and so on and so forth. And there's a place for defending oneself lawfully. Paul does that with the false teachers. But note this, it's liberating for the Christian to be able to leave all of that with the Lord. It's liberating to be able to say, I am blissfully content to leave misunderstandings, misinterpretations, false accusations and other things. I'm happy to leave it with the Lord. The God of glory knows and sees all things. And there's a day coming and it's time moves faster than any of us think. We're going to be assembled before and the Lord will render just judgment. He will at that time perfectly, infallibly, definitively, and finally state what was right and what was wrong. And we can leave those things with the Lord. And in leaving them with Him, we're liberated from them. We're free from them. We don't have to worry about our reputation so much. We don't have to be consumed with what other people think about us and so on. There's something comforting in knowing that the wicked never win. The wicked never win. They can be doing backflips and, you know, throwing confetti and thinking that they've done all sorts of things. And for the Christian, untouched by it. The wicked never win. We sing Psalm 73 and others. We know that even there's comfort in the fact that, and I'm emphasizing comfort, especially in these applications, because we so often associate God's justice with not being comforting. So there's also comfort even in our suffering, because we know that the Lord will never do anything that's unjust with us. Never. He'll never do anything that's unjust. That indeed all of our afflictions are mixed with mercy. That all of our afflictions are mixed with wisdom. Right? The Lord is giving us less than we deserve. That's mercy. He's giving us in His wisdom, ordering things that are actually for our ultimate good. It's mixed with holiness because the Lord is using it to purify and to remove the dross and to make us more into His likeness. It is loaded with bountiful good. So it's mixed with God's goodness as well. And all in connection with the fact that He's just. And so there's comfort even in our sufferings that the Lord is doing what is right. He's doing what is right, and we can trust Him. Now, there are some, you know, the unconverted, of course, they're saying we want justice, and it's become incredibly confusing. Now's not the time. I've touched on it elsewhere. You know, the social justice nonsense, right? This is completely off the rails. But that desire for justice, even when distorted, cuts two ways, doesn't it? Because you look at the courts and you say, oh, well, all the cries of injustice there, true enough. Look at the corporate world, all the cries of injustice there, well, true enough, there's things there. And people say, we want, justice in these things and wherever else. That's fine, my friend. But the fact is, everyone gets justice. Not just the people you don't like. Not just the people that didn't do things the way you thought they should go. You're getting justice too. And so that cry for justice comes right back at you. Because on the last day, the Lord, without partiality, without respect of persons, with perfect equity, is going to judge all flesh. Be careful what you're asking for. Unless you're running in the direction of the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. Because without Christ, all you're going to get is justice. On the last day, if you're an unconverted person, without Christ, all you will get is pure, unhindered, unquenched, divine justice. And the only answer is to run and to take shelter under the Lord Jesus Christ himself, to find in the one who is just and righteous in all of his ways, a Savior who is sufficient to redeem us to the uttermost and to reconcile us to God and to bring us into his peace, peace with God in our condition before him, to be brought under his saving pardon in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see that God is just. He's the just one. He is the most just. As we sing in Psalm 89, justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Goes on in verse 15, blessed is the people that know the joyful sound. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. Just as we saw when we were singing Psalm 97 earlier, God's justice is part of his beauty. God's justice is another reason to rejoice for the true gospel believer. It is a source of joy and delight and awe and wonder and worship. And so let us worship him as a just God. Let's stand together for prayer. O Lord, our God in heaven, the one who indeed is just, the judge of all the earth. O Lord, we come and bow down before this divine majesty. We desire to see more clearly thy glory. And we pray that our hearts and minds would be opened up, that we would be, by saving grace and through the exercise of faith, to look upon this justice and to behold that is beautiful, to rejoice over it. We're thankful for the comforts that are derived from who thou art as a just God. We're thankful, O Lord, for the warnings, the sobriety that is brought down upon us to remember the judgment to come. We're thankful, O Lord, for the way in which this revelation goes forth to needy sinners who must be called to the Savior. And we thank you that the justice is woven, indeed is the foundation for all forgiveness for sin. O Lord, take glory to thyself in all of these things, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.